Well, I wanted to start this morning with a confession because I've approached this message a little bit like Jonah, in the sense that I didn't want to bring it. I've been avoiding it. It was due to be on the schedule. It was for a month ago, and I kept pushing it back, hoping that it would just somehow magically disappear. But alas, it has not. And I think part of my difficulty is that, to be perfectly honest, I don't remember hearing fasting preached once in my last 20 years as an adult in church. And everything I've had to learn is kind of through reading and study and the occasional online message and a lot of trial and a lot of error along the way. And I think part of the reason it's been absent from the church in recent decades is because it's caused a lot of confusion and problems as we've tried to understand it. And John Wesley, who was a leader of a great revival, the Methodist revival back in the 1600s, he was a great proponent of fasting. He revived the early church practice of fasting twice a week, every week, Wednesdays and Fridays, and he made all of his ministers of his churches fast every Wednesday and Friday. But he highlighted the problem when he said, "Some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and reason, and others have utterly disregarded it." And so what happens often is you get those who apply it legalistically and for their own moral superiority and feeling like, you know, I'm doing everything I can to be a good Christian. And then you get others who just completely throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, you know, it's not for me. The other reason I think I struggle to bring it into today's context is because any church trying to teach an act of self-denial can be relegated or regarded as controlling or out of touch with modern times. You know, any church that teaches you should do this or you must do that is instant. You know, we all recoil in this current culture because we're not allowed to talk like that, and we oppose any kind of authoritative putting upon. But I think when I came and sat down to prepare this message, or to be honest, I sat down with the Lord to say, can I avoid this one more time? He said no, and I think for two reasons. One is that it's a major part of Scripture. It refers to a feast, fasting as well, but fasting on this occasion a lot, and it's something that we can't ignore as part of the Word of God. The other thing is just giants of the faith all throughout practiced fasting. So Moses and David and Daniel and Elijah and Esther and Anna, the prophetess, and the Apostle Paul, and the early church, and Jesus Christ himself fasted. And so we have to assume that there's something in this of value for us. Not only that, but I think because of the age of life we find ourselves in, that we need to, there's probably something important of the heart that fasting represents that kind of pushes against the tide of self-indulgence and excess and comfort that our culture has become obsessed with. And we need to hear the word of God that pushes against the spirit of this age. And fasting is one of those things that offers us a different voice in this season. So I wanted to start our discussion today with something that might seem like left field, but hopefully it'll make sense by the time I unpack it. And it's going back to the story where God calls Abraham the father of faith in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. And it says this: "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him." Now put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a moment, because at this stage of his life, he's roughly middle-aged, he's married, he's successful, he's figured out what this life is all about, he's comfortable. And then the Lord comes to him in the midst of that scene and says, "Drop everything and follow me. Leave behind your family, leave behind your friends, leave behind your businesses, leave behind your identity, your security, everything that's familiar to you. I want you to give up and follow me. Go on this uncertain journey to a destination I haven't told you, that likely in ancient days would involve some measure of danger and tiring and, you know, lugging everything you own and taking it out with you. Go on this journey with me. Give up the comfortable life. Risk everything for me and only on the guarantee that I give you through my promises. You know, as I put myself in Abraham's shoes, I'm thinking, Lord, that's a big ask. That's a great cost. Give up everything that is comfortable, that I have sorted, that I've built for myself, and now you're asking me to give it all up. You know, there's a sense in which I think that it's quite easy to trust the Lord and to obey Him when we're going through hard times in life, where actually life is bad, everything sucks, because there's an aspect in which we say, well, it can't get any worse. Maybe I should just do what the Lord is saying and, you know, what's there to lose? But there's a whole different story when we come to a season in life where we're comfortable and the Lord calls us to something else. And He says, I want you to step out and step into. There's a lot to lose. And it is where really our faith is tested. It's where the rubber hits the road. And then as I reflect on this passage, I feel like the Lord would say, well, try seeing it from my perspective. So that's Abraham's, yes, great cost, great problems, great risk involved, but see it from my perspective. I'm the living God of heaven and earth, and I come to an ordinary man, and I say to this ordinary man, here's full of my love and my grace. I see you. I choose you. I call you. I'm coming to speak to you. I'm giving you my protection. I'm giving you my provision. I'm giving you my guidance. My constant presence will be in your life. I'll give you a meaning, a legacy that will last into eternity. I'll give you a life of glory and purpose and nothing you've ever done to earn or deserve it. And suddenly, in the light of what God is giving us, the decision to trust and obey becomes easy and obvious. You know what, just for the sake of some earthly comfort, I get all this in the Lord. Of course, Lord, I will follow you. Hebrews 12 says it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And I lay this foundation in this context because fasting is really like the call of faith itself and much about our faith life. It's an invitation for temporary forsaking of comfort, to embrace and to press into God's eternal good. And the question of whether we'll adopt it or not really depends on whether we can only see the cost it brings to ourselves and the discomfort, or whether we behold the glory of going on a journey with the Lord in it. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit more and what it means to fast as we turn to our key passages for today. And the first comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And it says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If we skip a few chapters ahead to Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, it says, then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. I want to start today with the call to fast that Jesus brings in this passage, because He's in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, where he's explaining to the disciples what it's like to be in his kingdom, what it requires to be a citizen of heaven. And he starts this chapter in verse 1 by saying, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them." And then he goes on to give three examples of what it means or looks like to practice your righteousness. This chapter will be well known to most of you. It starts with giving to the poor. Then it moves to prayer, and it's where we get the Our Father. And then he finishes this little segment with fasting. And he uses very similar language throughout these three examples, saying, when you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast. He doesn't say, if you fast, if you pray, if you give to the poor. He says, when. But notice too, he doesn't say you must give to the poor, you must pray, you must fast, and I need to add that in because a lot of abuse can come into these types of passages. But there is this assumption that those in his kingdom will be a charitable, prayerful, fasting people. If we move on then to Matthew chapter 9, it's almost a little bit stronger because John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus, and it's almost a comical scene. They're feeling the weight of having to fast a lot as John's disciples, and they notice that Jesus, this potential Messiah, has his crew, and they're always eating and drinking and partying and having fun. And so they go to Jesus and say, "Why is this? Why don't your disciples fast?" And he gives this simple wedding parable that the guests of the bridegroom don't fast when he's present. They fast when he's gone. And he's basically saying, when there's a wedding, you don't abstain from eating. You feast. The wedding place is a time to celebrate a union through feasting, not fasting. And there's this moment in time where God has come in flesh to be unified among his people. This is a time for celebration. But the time is coming when he will leave. And then the time to fast will come. The disciples are the guests of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And he says, when I leave, in other words, when I ascend to heaven, and from that period on, my disciples will fast. And this is the age you and I are living in. Read together, Matthew 6, Matthew 9, there is this assumption that as God's people, we just as much as we might give to the poor and we might pray, that fasting is a part of our practice. And so in the New Testament, we see the apostles and the early New Testament church fasting, praying, and worshiping at the same time. And reliable church history says that the early New Testament church for centuries made it a regular practice to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, which is why Wesley made it part of his. And yet somehow along the line, especially in recent decades, I think, although there is a wave to try and bring it back, we've disregarded it completely. Now, we've pushed it to the edge and said, oh, it's not relevant for today. And in his book on the spiritual disciplines, Richard Foster says this, where are the people today who will respond to the call of Christ? Have we become so accustomed to cheap grace that we instinctively shy away from more demanding calls to obedience? And it's worth considering that in our own lives. Do we shy away from the more demanding calls to obedience? Do we pick and choose what we give our lives to? The cheap grace phrase that he's coined there actually comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. I think what has become modern Christianity is this thing where we take salvation, but then we leave behind discipleship. It was never intended for that to be the way that we do life. And much of what we're missing from our experience as Christians that we see in the Word that the early New Testament Christians had is because we've divorced those two things. We want what is good, we want the salvation, but we don't want the follow me, take up my cross daily, give up your life to save it. And fasting is a call back to the central nature of our faith, which is leaving the world behind for the glory of God. So we want to unpack a little bit to adopt a life of fasting, what the purpose behind it is. Because Jesus in these passages addresses what the wrong motives are. He says in chapter 6, if we could just get there. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. In other words, don't fast for what you can get out of it. Don't fast for the approval of others to feel morally superior about yourself, to make it you think that you've got some spiritual, reached some spiritual heights that is worthy of being noticed. Don't do it out of guilt or shame or because some pastor on a Sunday says you should. It's pointless if you're doing it out of a heart of, I must do this or this will help me, exalt me in some way. In verse 18, Jesus turns it and says why we should. He says, do it so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who sees what is done in secret. So the starting point is that we actually fast with a heart for Him, that we're doing it for Him, for His purposes, for His glory, as an act of worship where we want to give in this moment our whole selves to God, not just our mind, not just our spirits, not just some ethereal, a theoretical thing, but our bodies. As Romans 12, 1 says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's fasting is an action where we can actually literally give that to the Lord. John Wesley said it this way, first let it be done unto the Lord with our eyes singly fixed on Him. Let our intention herein be this and this alone, to glorify our Father which is in heaven. There's something about getting into a secret place with God and pressing into Him that thrills His heart. It's like a child and a father just spending precious time with one another. Fully attent. My attention is on you, Lord. Not even food will distract me. My eyes are fixed on you as His are fixed on me. In Matthew 9, Jesus talks about those patches on clothes and old and new wineskins. And this passage has been manipulated and abused by many over the years, entirely ripped out of context. But in the background of this passage, it immediately follows what Jesus is talking about with Him being the one, the bridegroom, and the fasting that will follow. And He's basically saying we won't fast like we used to. Because in the Old Testament, fasting was this almost step to approach God to make ourselves right before Him. It represented a works-based righteousness where if I fast and repent and put on sackcloth and ashes, then I can attract the forgiveness of God for what I've done. You know, Jonah 3 is one of the perfect examples where the Lord delivers a word of judgment upon them, and so they fast and they put themselves in the dust. They lower themselves, and He does relent and spare them from judgment. But Jesus is saying, I haven't come up to patch up this faulty system. I've come to bring a new one where you are justified before the Lord through my death and resurrection, through the blood of the cross. You will be acceptable and righteous before God through no means of your own, but by His grace you are saved through faith. So when we come to fasting, it's never to justify ourselves before the Lord. It's never to earn something in Him that He hasn't first already given us. Why would we do it then? Well, there's three key reasons I want to unpack a little bit as we consider this, because once we've settled those things in our hearts, that I'm doing this for the worship of the Lord because He's called me into this relationship with Him where I give my whole self unto Him as praise and adoration and thanksgiving and pressing in, and I don't earn or deserve, but I respond and give back to Him out of what He's already given, then these three reasons we see in the Word as focuses of our times of fasting. And the first is as an act of humility. It's an essential, in essence, it's a lowering of the self to glorify God. And James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6 tell us to humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And David in Psalm 35:13 says he humbles himself with fasting. In Ezra 8:21, it's a scene where Ezra leads the entire people, a remnant of Israel, in a time of fasting to humble themselves before the Lord. And part of the way this works, I think, is because if we stop to think about the way food and eating works in our life, most of our days are oriented around food. You know, we work to put meals on the table. We have a breakfast time that starts the day. We have a lunch time that gives us a break in the middle of the day. We have dinner that gives us a break at night. We spend time buying food, shopping, cooking, preparing, gathering, sitting down, eating. There's all this time and energy and orientation around food which sustains us and gives us life, and we need it. But there's something about fasting that's this heart of my life doesn't just revolve around food anymore. And as a disciple of Jesus, my life revolves around the Lord. I need him more than I need food. Food might sustain my physical life, but my God sustains my spiritual life, my eternal life, the life that will last forever. I am dependent on him entirely, and I want to press into that and forsake anything and everything in this life that might put itself in his place. One of the things that you often experience during a fast is that, especially a sustained one, is that pride starts to bubble up because you start to feel like, oh, I'm doing this. You know, look at me go. And it's part of, I think, the point of that is so that you can identify that suddenly I'm actually living a life mostly sustained by trust on myself. And I need to take that to the Lord. You know, fasting reveals a lot about who we really are inside. It wakes us, you know, irritability, anger, all sorts of things can come out when you first start to fast. So it's this opportunity for us to align, to use physical hunger to align with our spiritual hunger for more of you, Lord. I know I walk with you, I'm indwelt by your spirit, I rejoice in all you've given me, but I must have you. I must experience and press into more of you. As the Apostle Paul said, he forsakes everything for the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. Not that he's already arrived. He's on this journey of giving up everything for the sake of knowing Jesus more and more and embodying his resurrection and his sufferings. Andrew Murray said it this way, fasting helps to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we're ready to sacrifice anything, our very selves, to attain what we seek for the kingdom of God. Not for ourselves, for the kingdom of God. That's the primary call to fasting. The second key reason to fast that we see in the Word is to seek God's will and wisdom. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Fasting, in a sense, embodies that principle because it's seeking, it's laying aside food for a season to recognize that it's the Word of God that sustains my life, that it's His will for me that drives me, not hunger and the things of this world. And Daniel, as in the prophet Daniel, he fasted and received incredible revelations. In Acts 13 and 14, there's separate stories of the early New Testament church setting aside time to fast and worship. And as they do, the Holy Spirit speaks to them about the will of the Lord for them in that moment. Set aside Paul and Barnabas. And so they set those two men aside. And then they fast and pray some more. And then they impart, they lay hands on Paul and Barnabas to impart power into their lives to go and fulfill the first missionary journey they ever went on. And there's this explosion of the gospel as a result. because they fasted and prayed and sought the will of the Lord, and he gave it to them, and then the power to sustain that will. And it changed the course of human history. And you and I largely sit here today with faith and salvation and the glory of God because those men and women in the first days gave their whole selves to the purposes of God as sustained by his Spirit. And I would just encourage you that if you are needing wisdom in your life right now, if you're needing direction, if you have decisions to be made, if you're not sure about where the future is going for you, then you could do much worse than just setting aside some time to fast and pray and seek a revelation from the Lord and his word about what you should do in his wisdom. The third is to seek a breakthrough. And it might be breakthrough in a crisis, in health situations, in deliverance, in strife. There's some key moments in the Old Testament where under Jehoshaphat and Esther and Ezra himself again, the people are fasting and praying because they face some sort of enormous situation that they just cannot come out of unless the Lord intervenes. And so they fast and pray and seek his intervention, and it comes miraculously. The other time we see it at work is in Matthew 17, where, again, it's a bit of a comical story, but the disciples of Jesus by this stage had already had a ministry of going out and healing and delivering people, and yet they're approached by this father and his son, and the son is demon-possessed, and the father asks his disciples to help his son. And so they start praying for him and trying to deliver this boy, and nothing works. And so they come to Jesus, and Jesus does it immediately. Out comes the Spirit. And they ask Jesus later, what was the problem? Why didn't we do this? And his response is, this kind can only come out through prayer and fasting. In Matthew 6:18, you know, and this is where I think we need to hear afresh. Jesus says that the Father will reward your fasting. We don't do it for the reward, but he will reward your fasting. And sometimes in the modern church, I think particularly in our circles, the idea that God rewards is something we feel a little bit uncomfortable about because of this whole resistance against a works-based righteousness. But the word reward in the Greek is really this idea. It's two words which means to give from. God gives from himself back to you. It might be an answer to prayer. It might be a revelation. It might be grace. It might just be a sense of his presence and his nearness in your life. That confirmation that he is with you and for you and not against you. It might be simple. It might be small. But God will give of himself back to you. James 4:8 says a similar principle, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Hebrews 11:6 says, anyone who comes to him, as in God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. How much do we lack in life because we just don't believe not only that God exists, but that he wants to give back to us. He's the father of every good gift in this life. And yet how much of it sits on the shelf because we won't receive it from him. The fasting positions us to receive from the Lord. I mean, he can give to us anytime, and he often does. But there's something about his desire for us to press into him, to know that he's going to give of himself to us. And then he gets the credit and he gets the glory. Because it's from his hand. And we shouldn't blush at these promises in Scripture. But when we fast with faith, with a heart for him, it draws God's response. And so the practice of fasting as we come to a close, again, we could spend weeks on this. So I'm going to be very brief and quick and factual. But the first thing to do really is to plan your fast, to actually put it in your schedule, because in my experience, if you try to do it spontaneously, you'll be eating by lunch and it'll be over pretty quickly, because human nature is just to, if it's not resolved in your will, if you don't set your course to do something, you'll quickly cave. Decide how long it'll go for. Tell the people you need to, like maybe your spouse, don't cook dinner for me, or I'm not going to be home for dinner or present for dinner because of a fast. Don't plan any intense physical exercise at the same time, particularly for a sustained fast. If you have any physically demanding jobs, then maybe choose a day when you've got a bit of downtime. But just plan it and sense in your heart whether the Lord's calling you to it first. I think for me, I've made it a practice since I felt the Lord really drawing me into this. And I wouldn't necessarily rush into it, but just seek the Lord and say, Lord, is this something you're calling me into at this stage of my life? And it'll become much easier when you have that confirmation. Second thing to do is just start small. So don't try and do a 40-day fast from day one, because you'll quickly fail and become discouraged from ever doing it again. Really and purely start by skipping one meal. So maybe not breakfast, because some of you probably skip breakfast just as a general habit. Skip lunch potentially as your fasting moment. And then do that for a couple of weeks, and then add an extra meal out of it again for the next season. So building up from, say, missing one meal to two meals to three meals, and so over 24 hours you're fasting. Like I said, the early church, and for the Methodist church and many others in between, they've made fasting a Wednesday and a Friday every week experience. So that's something to aspire to. The longer you do it, the easier it becomes, but make sure you drink a lot of water throughout and exit with a light meal. And be wise about it. If you have any health issues that mean it's dangerous for you to do or you shouldn't do it, consult a physician. Don't do it if that's your case. Find something else to fast, because one of the things about, I think, that we can say is that eating was such an important part of the agricultural society that Jesus and his disciples lived in. You know, everything literally revolved around making sure you had something to eat every day. All your energy, all your time, all your desires to make sure you had a meal for today. And so it could often distract you from the things of God. For us, there's a million different things that distract us from the will of God that we orient our lives around that aren't necessarily that good for us. It might be fasting from this. It might be fasting from television or from whatever you're kind of building your life around that distracts you from the will of God. Then I encourage you to try fasts of that as well. I tried fasting from my phone a while back, and I realized just how much of a hold it had on me as I did it, because you start to twitch a little bit and look for it and want to touch it and come up with excuses as to why you should be able to just quickly check something, and it's worth at that stage, if you're getting that deep into the rabbit hole, to fast. The third is, don't set high expectations during the fast, because initially it'll be a struggle. You know, sometimes we go into fasting thinking, oh, it's going to be this great spiritual, ecstatic experience. But more often than not, when you first do it, at least, it's a grind. It actually, all you feel is hanger, hangry, irritable. You feel the weakness of your body. All I'd say is, in that moment, just try to come back to the joy of giving something to your Father that costs you a little bit. Fourth is, set aside time during the fast to pray, to worship, and to read the Word, because the point of fasting is not just to forsake something, it's to pick something else up. It's to divest yourself of the earthly to embrace the spiritual, to embrace God in his presence. And Andrew Murray, I think, says it best when he says in this next quote, prayer is the one hand with which we grab the invisible, fasting's the other hand with which we let go of the visible. Never fast just for the sake of fasting. Always, so when you have meal times in that day that you're missing, spend those meal times in prayer, in worship, in reading the Word, in seeking the face of the Lord. As I bring this to a close, I just wanted to be honest with you that part of the reason for me speaking about fasting today was because for some time now, and maybe this is why I've been resisting it in truth, is I'm having a growing conviction that the Lord is going to call us as a church at different times to fast, to pray and to fast together. And I don't have anything specific in mind, but there's been renewed impetus for me in this when I watched the documentary on SBS recently called The Kingdom. I don't know if anybody's seen that yet, but basically it tracks or summarizes the rise of Pentecostalism and Hillsong in particular, and then its recent fall, and particularly Brian Houston, but Hillsong, and all the problems that have been coming out in the media recently. And as far as these things go, it's actually probably reasonably balanced. The host doesn't really take it as an opportunity for a gotcha moment. He kind of is fairly, reasonably balanced. But at one point towards the beginning, he says, "For some people, faith has changed their lives for the better." And at that point, I'm going, "Yeah, great." And he says, "For some people, it's destroyed them. For some people, faith has changed their lives for the better. For some people, it's destroyed them." And when he's talking about faith, he's not talking about trust in the Lord. He's talking about the church. The church has destroyed them. And he goes on to give examples, and one in particular that struck me is that they're interviewing a mum, and this mum has had a son who's had all these mental health issues arise out of his time at Hillsong. And when he asks her to reflect on the journey that her son went through, she says, "For me, Christian meant it was safe. Christianity that I knew was safe, so I never queried it. But now, abuse is the word that comes to mind. You know, that hurt and that caused me grief, firstly for her, that that's her understanding of Christianity now. But what really struck me most was the final challenge that the host issues in the documentary when he says, for the people who do belong in these chairs," meaning the church chairs that he was standing in at the time, "for the people who do belong in these chairs, whoever it is that inherits the kingdom, whichever church, for those people, they need to do better. Whoever it is that inherits the kingdom, whichever church, for those people, they need to do better." You know, and I don't like jumping at everything that you see in the media. They're going to be critical of us, whether we're perfect or whether we're broken. But I have to say, my instinctive response is that he's bang on. And not, you know, one of the temptations is to shrug our shoulders as a small Baptist church and say, well, that's the Pentecostals, or that's Hillsong, you know, that's them. I think the truth is that the Western church for a long time has had one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And it's made us comfortable. It's made us self-centered. It's completely made us void of God's power and wisdom. And when I saw my pastoral supervisor recently, this person is high up in one of the biggest churches in Perth. And as we shared, they lamented to me that what it's bringing out, all of this stuff that's coming forth, is just showing how little we've trusted the Lord with our whole hearts. We've trusted the wisdom of man. We've trusted marketing techniques. We've trusted charismatic personalities instead of character. We've completely sought the world's way of looking at things and abandoned the way of God. And my conviction is the only way for us to do better, whatever that means, is to go lower. We have to go down to go up. We have to humble ourselves. We have to grieve about our state as Christians and as His church on the earth. The ones who are meant to embody the presence of God on the earth, to reflect His nature, to shine His light so that others might see. Humility is the key to the grace we need, and that comes from being on our knees, recognizing our need, hungering for the Lord, forsaking the comforts of this world to embrace wholly a trust in the Lord. Only then will we see the transformation we need, firstly for our own lives. It starts with us. We never look to others. We never put the blame on others. First and foremost, we come to the Lord and say, "What about me?" You know, that's my conviction. What about you, Michael? What are you doing? Where's your heart? How are you trusting the Lord? You know, and trust that as you embrace that heart, He will teach and convict and clean. Once we're transformed, our church will be transformed, and so will the world around us. And so let me encourage you to consider and to take to the Lord this idea of embracing a life of fasting, if nothing else to say, I want to forsake the comfort of this world to embrace the glory of God in my life and to put Him first in all I do. Let's pray. Father, I do just ask that you would wash away any sense of condemnation from these words and just allow it to be a moment in time where we just sense an invitation to something better. Really, that's what not just fasting, but faith is. It's an invitation to something better, to all that you have for us. And nothing that this world can offer will ever compare to the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we want to grab hold of you with one hand and let go with the other, so that we're just free to receive from you and to flow as your Spirit leads. And Lord, as a church here where we have fallen short, where I have fallen short, we just ask for your forgiveness and your cleansing and your grace. Lord, we know we need you. Deep down, we know we need you. And we need to give our whole selves to you. That the only way is through the cross. And that is a whole of life. Our death for your life. Lord, we ask that you'd cause us to will and to act in accordance with your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.